It is a joy to again be with you guys this morning, ladies, this morning, and to be able to just meditate and look into God's Word. I pray everyone was able to finish their lesson this week, or at least look it over to some degree. They were able to meditate on Hebrews chapter 2. And that's where we are. We find ourselves in the second half of that chapter this week in our lesson. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for who you are and what you've done on our behalf, Lord. We thank you, as Debbie prayed, that you are sovereign over all, that you are sovereign over our circumstances, you are sovereign over our days, our circumstances, all of the things that you ordain for us, Lord. And we know that we are to count it all joy, that we are to praise you in everything, Lord. And so I thank you for this morning. I pray that you would be with me, that you would give me words to speak, Lord, that the message that you have given us would be able to be understood, that I would communicate well and wisely, Lord, and again, that you would be honored and glorified in all that you hear, all that you see, Lord, all that we say and do today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to adjust. I think you can hear me breathing. Okay, if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 1. I wanted to just start this morning by just reading through the text, just giving us the context once again of what we've been studying, what we've been learning. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment. Like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So the big picture so far, the book of Hebrews was primarily written to a group of Jewish believers, along with some of the other Jews who were at least familiar to the faith, but not yet believers. They were living under the pressure of persecution. They were in danger of compromising their faith by returning to the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism to avoid the hardships. And some were in danger of missing out on salvation through true saving faith altogether. The author of Hebrews begins chapter 1 by reminding his readers that in the past, God spoke in many portions and in many ways. He gave a progressive revelation. All of it was true, but it was incomplete truth. God didn't give the whole story and all the details up front. John MacArthur wrote, "Just as children are first taught letters, then words, then sentences, so God gave his revelation. It began with the picture book of types and ceremonies and prophecies and progressed to the final completion in Jesus Christ in his New Testament." And we see this clearly in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, both of which were copies and shadows and pictures of the reality that would be revealed hundreds of years in the future in the coming of Christ. The author of Hebrews understood this, and he sought to remind his readers that they were no longer to be satisfied with just the picture book, the copy and the shadow and fragments of truth that could only expose sin but never completely take it away. Instead, they were to cling to the revealed superior reality and complete truth that is in Christ himself, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. the one who created all things and who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who did take away sin by making purification of sin and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is shown to be better than the prophets and the angels because while they delivered God's word, his words, Jesus is the word. He is the message. He is God the Son. In this way, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, establishes the preeminence of Jesus over all the Old Testament, over its incomplete message, over its methods, and even its messengers, the prophets and the angels. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, "The author has comforted the afflicted in the storm-tossed little church with a raging summary of the superiority of Christ in chapter 1 that asserts his prophetic, cosmic, Levitical, and angelic supremacy. The grand vision of Christ was meant to be a firm anchor in the storms of persecution." Knowing that Jesus is God and above everything and everyone should give them confidence to persevere in truth and not turn from Jesus in the face of persecution. In chapter 2, we see the first of many warnings that are meant to make those who are not anchored in Christ take heed. Here he addresses the intellectually convinced but unconverted in verses 1 through 3a by saying, "Don't miss your only opportunity for salvation by drifting from the truth and neglecting to receive Christ. You must pay close attention to the truth that you have heard." In other words, it won't do you any good to go back to Judaism and its ceremonies to try and gain access to God through them, because Jesus is God. To reject Jesus is to reject God and his only way of salvation. The writer urges his readers who have not received Christ to stop neglecting the truth and commit their lives to him. He warns them that judgment for sin will come. Christ is their only way of escape. As a side note, in our lesson last week, we saw that while the true believer cannot drift away to the point of losing her salvation, she can, because of sin, drift away from the truth into dangerous waters that leave her vulnerable to temptation and more sin. But if you find that your faith is only based on an intellectual belief on what you know about Christ, then this warning is for you. Scripture tells us that even the demons believe what is true about Christ. True saving faith is active, and it will always result in obedience to God's word and the production of the fruit of the Spirit. True saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It's not knowing about Jesus, but being in relationship with Jesus. If Jesus is not the Lord and Master of your life, then you need to pay closer attention to what you've heard and receive Christ. After this brief warning, the author shows that Jesus is not only the eternal Son of God, he is also fully human. Commentator Stephen Cole explains that the next several verses highlight that God's original intent for man was to rule over the earth, but that was hindered by the fall. Jesus recovered what was lost at the fall by his incarnation and death for our sins. Now, in our lesson for this week, we looked at verses 10 through 18 of chapter 2. In these verses, the author will continue his theme of Jesus' humanity. So if you have your lessons and you want to open to lesson day 1, we're on lesson 4, day 1, page 23 in your binders. Chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him," who is the him, we learned that was God the Father. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This verse sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. The author of Hebrews needed his readers to understand that Jesus' suffering and death wasn't something to be ashamed of, nor was it inconsistent with the character and plan of God. They were being tempted by the prevailing erroneous ideas of the religious leaders of that time that mocked the idea of a suffering Messiah. It's as if they were saying, how could Jesus be the Messiah if he's going to die, if he died? Not even the angels die. The Messiah is a conquering hero. He can't be, he can't die. And he especially can't die on a Roman cross. That can't be the Messiah. Jesus can't be the Messiah. He doesn't fit what we think the Messiah is supposed to be like. Again, commentator Stephen Coley says, the author is showing why Jesus' death did not disqualify him as Messiah and Savior. It did not mean that he was inferior to angels who do not die. In fact, Jesus' death was God's very means not only to glorify Jesus, but also to bring many sons to glory. The cross did not thwart God's plan, it fulfilled it. The cross, ladies, was God's part of God's eternal plan all along. The cross put God's character and his divine plan of salvation on display for all to see. We know that God is loving and merciful, and he doesn't want to punish us. But we also know that he is holy and he is just, and he must punish sinners. John MacArthur calls this dilemma the unsolvable problem of sin. He said, the cross is a masterpiece of wisdom. God solved the unsolvable problem of sin. God was able to satisfy both his love for us and his justice when he sent his Son into the world to pay the punishment for our sins. God's divine plan to redeem man to himself has always been through the death and resurrection of his Son. We looked at the word perfect in verse 10. It has the fundamental idea of bringing a person or thing to the goal fixed by God. Jesus was perfected through sufferings in that God used his humiliation or being made lower than the angels, his humanity, to give him all the experiences necessary to be perfectly equipped for his office as high priest. The role that was given him after he accomplished redemption for the spiritual descendants of Abraham at the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is called the author or captain of salvation because he made the way to God possible. By his death, he paid for our sins, and by his physical resurrection, he assured us of being in heaven with him. As our captain, he leads us to God. Day 2 focused on verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And here we looked at the character of the fellowship of the brethren. We saw that being sanctified was key to this relationship. Being sanctified referred to being set apart as holy, regarded as sacred, purified by expiation, freed from the guilt of sin. Christ is the one who sanctifies the believer. Through the offering of his body, Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Philip Hughes says in his commentary on Hebrews, the sanctification of which our author speaks is intimately connected with and flows from Christ's priestly offering of himself on the cross. His consecration of himself is the source of our consecration. Only after the cross is the believer referred to as the brethren. Did you notice that? God's primary purpose in his plan of redemption was to make his beloved son the firstborn among many brethren, in the sense of Christ being uniquely preeminent among the children of God. Those who trust in him become God's adopted children. And Jesus, the true Son of God, graciously calls them his brothers and sisters. Jesus' redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later not only allowed for us to become his brethren by sanctifying us and making us holy, it also freed us from the domain of Satan. Day three, we focused on death and the devil being made powerless through Jesus' work on the cross. The author again re-emphasizes the fact that Jesus became fully man. He had to be human to die. And he had to be human in order to be our perfect substitute by dying in our place to pay the penalty that we owed for sin. In his humanity, he not only became our brother, he became our savior. The only power Satan ever had was that of the accuser. Since the fall of man, he has held up the law of God against the sinner and called him guilty. Remember, God had said, "If you sin, you will surely die." For the wages of sin is death. Man is a sinner, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. The sinner is hopelessly enslaved to sin and its consequences. MacArthur states, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the believer with eternal life. It is the only thing that could ever have done it. Death is the power of Satan's domain, and when Jesus shattered Satan's power, he also shattered his domain." The results of that, ladies, are mind-blowing. Believers no longer have to fear death. We can actually look forward to death with hope and joy, knowing that death no longer holds any sting, but it ushers us into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On day four, we looked at covenant relationships. We were asked to look at Galatians 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Galatians 3. If you had a chance to read the whole chapter, yay. I'm just going to read a few verses. Verse 6, 7, and then 29. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And then verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise." Scripture's clear that the descendant of Abraham is the one who is of faith. Abraham is said to have believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith that God would do as he promised. Now, before you think that Abraham mustered up enough faith to please God on his own, remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even our faith is a gift of God." Galatians 3:29, it says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." The promise God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 was that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. God was going to send his son into the world through the line of Abraham. Abraham would be the spiritual father, so to speak, of those who have faith in Christ. The author is emphasizing the fact that Jesus didn't come to help the angels. He has no covenant relationship with them to help them in that way. He came to help the descendant of Abraham, the one who by faith has received redemption and has been sanctified by Christ. He reminds this little persecuted church that the human high priests that were in Judaism were not going to be of any help to them, since their erroneous system of works righteousness couldn't take away their sin or free them from the bondage of death and Satan. Only by being in covenant relationship with Christ through faith in Him could they truly be free from the bondage of sin and find real help in times of temptation. Their true and merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, not only made propitiation for them, but was able to come to the aid of all those who were tempted, since he also had been tempted and was yet without sin. I hope in your study you were able to take the time to look up those words, merciful and faithful, and that you gleaned a lot of just gems from that. Day 5. This is where we looked at Jesus as our high priest. Here I thought it would be a little bit helpful to remember the qualifications for the original priesthood that God set in place when he brought the people out of Egypt and he set up the official priesthood and the sacrificial system. Many of you were in our study last session when we studied the tabernacle, so this will sound familiar to you. But for those who weren't, I thought it would be a good little review. We're going to get into the specifics of the high priest later in the lesson, so I'm focusing mainly now just on the priesthood. But the word priest is the Hebrew word kohen. It means minister of sacred things, especially of sacrifice. And it kind of took me by surprise that the first time the word Cohen is used in Scripture, it's used in reference to Melchizedek, who was a priest of God Most High. And it took me by surprise because I know that there were men who had offered sacrifices before Abraham and Melchizedek. They were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. And so it took me by surprise that that was the first time that word was used. God had set the example of blood sacrifice first by killing the animals to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. We see the first blood sacrifice that's offered to God by Abel in Genesis 4:4. We then see Noah offering sacrifices to God in Genesis 8, as well as Job. And we know Job was the first book written. And all these men lived before Melchizedek. But it wasn't until God brings the people out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai that he restricts those priestly duties and he designates a priesthood of a select group of men. And we see that in Exodus 28. He calls them out to be his official representatives before the people. Before this, men were sacrificing to God as they saw fit and as they were led to do. But now, Aaron and his sons were to minister as priests. They are called out or set apart to minister as priests to the Lord. Looking at Exodus 28, there's a lot in Exodus, specifically in Exodus 28. Let me find it here. Yeah. We see that God is going to visibly distinguish these men from among the other sons of Israel. He's going to use holy garments to represent his holiness, glory, and beauty to the people as the priests wear them to minister to God. Some of the other ways that God was going to set them apart We call that, you know, sanctified. He sanctified them. He set them apart from the others. Leviticus 21 tells us they were to have no physical defects. Numbers 8 tells us that there was an age limit. They were to be from 25 to 50. This was in reference to the Levites who would serve with them. They were to not have any strong drink. They were to be able to distinguish between the holy and the profane. They needed a clear mind, since they were to teach God's statutes to Israel. We find that in Leviticus 10. They had strict marriage requirements, Leviticus 21 tells us. The priests were allowed to marry, but only in the purest of circumstances. A holy marriage union pictured by the holy union between God and his people. That's what a holy marriage union pictured. The priests were to be living models of that holy union. God imposed very stringent qualifications for his priesthood so as not to profane his holy name, Leviticus 22 tells us. Holy is defined as that which is separate from all that is sinful and profane. Because God is holy, he calls his people to be holy, and he provides a standard of obedience whereby that holiness may be maintained. Leviticus 20 says they are to be holy as he is holy, for he set them apart from the people to be his. Another way God set them apart in the priesthood was they were to be sanctified by the Lord. Again, Leviticus 22. Their lives were to be a living model of this reality, this sanctified relationship with God. Back in Exodus 28, it shows that Moses had to anoint them. He had to anoint them. He had to ordain them. He had to consecrate them, them being Aaron and his sons, before they could serve as priests. So there was an anointing, an ordaining, a setting them aside. Bottom line, the priests' lives were to be a living model. Remember back to that picture book we talked about? They were to be a living model of a set apart, holy, devoted, obedient, and sanctified life unto God. They were sinners. They did not do this perfectly. But we see that it's perfected in Christ. He is the reality of that picture. They also had many other responsibilities. They were the ones that were to determine God's will. They were carrying judgment. They had the job of deciding between in cases. So basically all of those functions of a government they had. Deuteronomy 21, they were the mediator, the final judicial authority rested with the priests. Number 6, the priests were to speak God's blessings to the people. They were to bless the people in God's name. They were to pray over the people. In the tabernacle study, we saw that to bless was to give a benefit to men. To God, it was an act of adoration. So this blessing was to give them a benefit, namely the benefit of showing God to them, showing God's character, his attributes, his standard. They were to communicate to the people the way to relationship with God. That was their job. Bottom line, the priests provided the people with the means of access to God through the sacrificial offerings. They were the ones who were presenting those sacrifices. They were representatives of the people before God, and they were also to represent God to the people through their consecrated lives lived out in that relationship to God. And again, we see this is only perfected in Christ. In the progression of God revealing himself to the people of Israel, he chose that specific line of people, that Aaron's line, to represent him and to minister to him. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons were to teach God's standard of holiness and the need for atonement from sin in order to have relationship with holy God. as they day after day sacrificed animals for sins for themselves and for the people to maintain this relationship with God, you can almost hear them crying out, "Oh, how I wish sin could be dealt with once and for all, that we could have that permanent and that constant access to God without all this blood, without all this killing." That was the picture. That's exactly what God wanted for them. He wanted them to long for a permanent Savior. And we know that in the course of time, He did deal with sin once and for all. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the perfect high priest and to offer Himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 8:1. This was our memory verse for last session. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That is glorious truth, ladies. The author, again, back to our context of Hebrews, the author points to this little church. The author's point to this little church is that we do have a perfect high priest, and his name is Jesus. They were not to settle for that imperfect copy, that picture, that shadow, by going back to those unending ceremonies and the ways of Judaism that they were being tempted to go back to avoid all the persecution. He's saying, don't go back there. That is not the way to life. Jesus Christ is your only way of escape. He's telling them to stay true and steadfast on the real thing, not the picture book, not the copy, not the shadow, the real thing, Christ Himself. Mm-hmm. Ladies, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in knowing that our Savior was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. We were talking in leaders' meeting. We do not go through the temptation process fully. Jesus went fully and without sin. He never sinned in His temptation. How many times do we get tempted and just cave? He didn't. He can help us. The Word says He is able to come to the aid of those who are His. He is the answer to every temptation. And so I pray that as we study this amazing book, and as we think through the implications of this truth on our lives, that we, when we are tempted to compromise in our faith, when we're tempted to not do the hard things because they're hard, I pray that we would think back to this little church who was being tempted and to what the author of Hebrews was telling them. Don't turn away. Stay steadfast and true on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You so much for this morning. I thank You so much for each of these ladies, Lord, who have sacrificed time to be in Your Word, who have sacrificed by arranging their day to make sure that You, Lord God, are preeminent in their heart and in their mind. I know that it is direction and not perfection, and we fail every day in that. But, Lord, I thank You that Your Word promises us that for those who are Yours, You are conforming us into the image of Your Son. Day by day, You are sanctifying us We know that we have been sanctified, that we have been set aside, and that positionally we are holy. But in this daily experience, in our humanness, we know that we still sin. And so I pray, Lord God, that through each and every day we would cling to Christ. We would cling to what we know to be true. We would cling to your gospel, the true saving word. That we would not compromise in our faith, that you would give us strength to endure. Lord, you talk about in your word the perseverance of the saints. We know that if we are truly yours, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And yet, Lord, in our frailty, we can drift and we can sin. We can drift away from what we know to be true, Lord, and that ruins our witness. It ruins our ambassadorship. It tarnishes that. And so I pray, give us wisdom. Help us to repent, to return to Christ, to live lives that bring honor and glory to you, that we might be those ambassadors who are sharing your truth, not only with what we say, but how we live. May we not compromise our faith, Lord, in the midst of temptation or in the midst of persecution. May we stay steadfast on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Lord God, for the time you have given us. We pray that you would bless our time in small group. Lord, may those conversations be fruitful. May your relationships that you are forming in each of us, Lord, be effective. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.